Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and enter your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly, you may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, "Go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us."
Let's pray as we start. We sung a moment ago. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. And Father God, we pray that that might be true. Please help us so to hear your word, that our faith is indeed strengthened and built up. Help us to see you more clearly as you are, that we might trust you as we ought. For your name's sake, amen. Amen. Well, a story about a prostitute and a couple of Israeli spies on a covert op is not quite the kind of story you expect to find in the Bible, is it? And actually, we don't really expect it to be here in Joshua. Last week, we were looking at Joshua chapter 1. And if you were here, you'll remember, God reaffirms his great promises to give his people the land of Canaan. People are told to get ready to cross over into Jordan and take possession of what is theirs. And we might naturally expect chapter 3 to follow, which then describes how they cross over and on it goes and take the land. In lots of ways, this chapter, this story, introduces a note of suspense and surprise into the story. Things don't quite follow just as we expect them to. And even the very first verse injects a certain suspense. You look at verse 1. Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. You may remember, 40 years earlier, again, the people of God had been camped on the borders of the Promised Land. That time it had been the southern border, Kadesh Barnea, and spies were sent in to spy out the land. Joshua actually was one of them. And it was the spies' report, the majority report, that led to the calamitous refusal of the people of God to go in. The people rebelled. And the result of that rebellion was that for the last 40 years, the people have been wandering in the wilderness, slowly burying a whole generation in the sand. And as we read verse 1, after all the encouragement and sort of confidence of chapter 1, we can't help but wonder, oh dear, is it going to be Kadesh Barnea all over again? Are they going to blow it? And yet this time, wonderfully and strikingly, it's different. Instead of the spies' report causing the people's heart to melt in fear, no, their report is how the Canaanites are melting in fear. And their faith doesn't falter. In fact, we'll see their faith is strengthened and built up. Strengthened particularly through the faith of Rahab the prostitute. It's her words that they quote to Joshua at the end of the chapter in verse 24. It's her faith, the faith of this most unlikely convert, that strengthens their faith. Now, actually, many of us, if we've been Christian a while, we'll know something of that. Maybe hearing a new believer, brand new Christian, talk about their faith and their conviction and confidence, the wonder of forgiveness, the certainty of heaven, the joy of knowing a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And their faith encourages our faith. It strengthens perhaps our rather feeble and faltering faith, the faith of a new believer. And that's kind of what we see happening in this chapter. And I think Rahab's faith should encourage our faith too. Encourage our faith in God's promises. That's what her faith did for the people then. It's easy for us to get discouraged in the Christian life. We're going to see as we work through this book, the people of God would face many battles as they went in to take the land that was promised them. And the Christian life for us is often a time of battle, of hardship, and we can get weary and disheartened. And Rahab's faith should encourage our faith. I hope it'll be an encouragement to us as a congregation with our sort of new start today. Challenges for us ahead and individually. Maybe all kinds of fears we have about the week ahead, the months ahead. Well, I hope there'll be encouragement for us. And even if some here wouldn't yet call themselves a Christian, maybe you wouldn't want to say that you have a clear faith yet, Christian faith. You're here to check it out. Maybe you've wondered whether Christianity is really for you. You look around and you wonder whether you'd quite fit if you were to become a Christian. But again, Rahab's faith should encourage you. Encourage and challenge her new faith. Perhaps will be a timely rebuke in some ways to our jaded or feeble faith. It's a great story. And as I said, the focus of it all is really Rahab's speech, her confession of faith at the heart of the chapter. And it seems the chapter's been put together quite deliberately to put the focus there. So it begins and ends with the story of the spies being sent out and then the spies returning. That's like the bread of the sandwich, if you like. And then the lettuce or the Philadelphia, whatever. You get the first half, Rahab protecting the spies. And in the second half, you get the spies promising to protect Rahab. But the meat of the chapter, the meat in the middle, is this speech of Rahab's on the roof of her house for spies. Before we get to that, just quickly to recap the story. You might wonder what the spies were doing in the first place in a house of a prostitute. And as we might well wonder, no suggestion is given that they were doing anything wrong. It may be that the house was also functioned as a kind of an inn. Some of the clients would make avail themselves of more personal services, but it may simply have also simply been an inn, a place where visitors could easily go and be pretty unobtrusive. And if you're a spy wanting to pick up intelligence, a good place maybe to hear the gossip. They were undercover, they're not meant to be noticed. But it seems that Jericho security services are on high alert. And unsurprisingly, they must have been well aware that this vast crowd of people were camped just a few miles away. And it seems the king of Jericho had planted a few undercover agents of his own at Rahab's house on the lookout for strangers. And very quickly they report back to the king when they hear these folk with strange accents asking questions and so on. And the king doesn't send in the police cars, sirens blaring. He wants to be subtle. He doesn't maybe want to raise alarm in the neighbourhood. And so it seems it's a rather sort of low-key question put to Rahab. And she lies. She lies. "You know me," she says. "I don't ask questions. Can't do my kind of line of work. I've no idea where they came from. Anyway, they're long gone. They went that away," she says. "If you're quick, you'll catch them." And sometimes people get rather bothered about the fact that she lies. I don't think we have to try and excuse or blame her lies. We're not particularly meant to dwell on her lies. The writer wants us to dwell on the truth that she tells. And the truth is what we find from verse 8, that whispered confession on the roof of her house. Great words of faith. And it's rather wonderful. We're all going to be given a lesson in faith by a Canaanite prostitute. Isn't that good? Let's listen in and see what we learn. Four things you might notice. First is the object of her faith. The object of her faith. People sometimes say, I wish I had your faith. And they're kind of intrigued and baffled by maybe our faith. And they try and understand faith by trying to understand the feeling, whatever it is, the experience we have within. But to understand faith, the most important thing to understand is what our faith is in, where it's directed. And Rahab's faith is in the Lord, the God of Israel, the God she confesses in end of verse 11. She says that the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below, the sovereign God. And her faith is in the Lord and in his promises to his people. So she says, verse 9, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you." She knows of the Lord's promise of land to the people of God. We said last time that in the context of the Bible, that promise of the land, first given hundreds of years before to Abraham, in time, as the Bible goes on, is going to be shown to be a picture of something bigger, something much more wonderful. It's a picture of the rest, the salvation that is found in Christ, a picture of the inheritance in heaven that God promises to everyone who trusts in Christ, a share in the kingdom of God. So Rahab's faith in this promise of a land to the people of Israel is really a faith in the promises of the gospel. She believes the promises of the gospel. And that's what faith is, trusting God's promises, his promises of forgiveness, of new life, of eternal life in heaven. It's taking God at his word. Sometimes people put faith in faith, and then they start looking at their faith, and it seems rather shaky, and they're not very sure about it. But no, our faith is not in faith. Our faith is in God and his word, in something utterly sure, utterly reliable. That was the object of Rahab's faith, the promises of God. Second, notice the basis of her faith. Why does she take God at his word? What does she rest her faith upon? And the answer we'll see is God's mighty acts of redemption. Look at verse 10 with me. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. I guess everyone had heard about those extraordinary events. Didn't need the internet or TV news or anything. Canaan was a major trade route. They were neighboring peoples. They would very definitely quickly have heard of all that had happened. That crossing of the Red Sea, in a sense, was the first victory for the people of God. God had destroyed the army of the Egyptians. Sihon and Og were their latest victories. And actually, Rahab uses a rather technical term when she says they're completely destroyed, recognizing this was the judgment of God that was being carried out. And the reports of it all had, she said, struck fear and panic into the Canaanites. But in Rahab, it had prompted faith. A faith that rested not on a hunch. Maybe I might throw my lot in with these Israelites. Now, it's a faith that rested on indisputable facts. A faith that rested on what God had done already for his people. And the same is true of Christian faith. To have faith in the prospect of heaven, that inheritance God promises us through Christ, it's not wishful thinking. For some people, it is wishful thinking. But for the Christian, it is not. Because it rests on historical fact, on what God has already done. We now look back to an even greater redemption. The Exodus was a picture of an even greater redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus. In his death on the cross, we see an even more amazing victory over evil. We see an even more wonderful deliverance from sin. In his resurrection from the grave, we see even greater proof of his supremacy. And Christian faith rests on those facts, on what Christ has done. That means, again, if you're not a Christian here this morning, the challenge is please to check out the facts. What do you make of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Have you properly thought through those historical events, what we claim are historical events? Thought through what they might mean? That Christianity Explored course would help you do just that. Commend it to you. The object of her faith, which was what God has promised. The basis of her faith, what God has already done. Third, notice the character of her faith. What did it look like? What did it do? I mean, it was more than just intellectual assent. The Canaanites believed in that sense. They believed these accounts of what God had done already. It seemed they believed there might be some truth in what God had promised. They're quaking in fear. They're terrified at the prospect of what's coming. They believed what God had done. They believed what God had promised to do, but they did not have faith. Only Rahab had faith. So what marked out her faith? It's this. She asks for mercy. She asks to be saved. We might have expected, actually, the spies to be begging mercy from Rahab. I mean, the city was now, gates were locked, they were trapped, they were completely at her mercy. But it's not the spies begging for mercy. No, she begs them for mercy. Show me kindness, she says. She knows that judgment hangs over her people. And she can scarcely claim that she doesn't deserve it. She is not a paragon of virtue. She's a prostitute. But she asks for mercy. Spare me and my family, she says. Save us from death. Maybe someone here believes the truths of the Christian faith. You happily can say the creed, but never really sought mercy for yourself. Never asked to be saved. Well, you must do that. That is what real faith looks like. She asks, the spies agree, and they make a promise, but they tell her she must tie a scarlet cord in the window. I doubt very much whether they intended any deep significance in this scarlet cloth. It was just, presumably, something they could see clearly. Amidst the heat of the battle, they'd be able to look up, see the window, marked out very clearly. But I don't think it's fanciful, as we read this story in the context of the Bible, that we do see significance in it. We see echoes, not least of the Passover. Remember how God's people that night had to identify themselves when judgment was passing through the land. Blood of a lamb smeared on the doorpost. Blood smeared on her windowsill would not have been seen from the battlefield. Though maybe this time it's scarlet cloth. But I do think the colour of the cloth is perhaps significant. Even in the book of Numbers, two books earlier, it describes in one chapter 19, the water of cleansing, something they could use to deal with sin. And very much the colour red seems to be very significant and symbolic of sacrifice and atonement. So they have to take a red heifer to make this water of cleansing, and scarlet wool and red cedar wood. So I think maybe that red cloth, we might well see in it a picture of blood, of sacrificial blood, that means sinners who deserve judgment can find mercy and forgiveness. Rahab wouldn't have understood that, I think, but we can. The character of her faith was that she looked for mercy, and that scarlet cloth spoke of God's provision of mercy in atoning sacrifice. For us, we think rightly, I think, of the blood of Jesus. His death in our place on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserved, means that we can now know mercy just as readily as a Canaanite prostitute. The cross is where mercy can be found by anyone. So the object of her faith, the basis of her faith, the character of her faith, finally, the evidence of her faith. A couple of times in the New Testament, Rahab is held up to Christians as a great example of faith, and in particular, it seems, for the way her faith is proved and demonstrated. So, for example, in the letter of James, he writes this: "Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." And he's making the point that her faith was an active faith, actually a courageous faith, because the action she took for the people of God involved great personal risk, enormous courage. Last time we saw that fourfold charge to Joshua: be strong and courageous. And we said, yeah, the Christian life takes guts. Real faith takes guts. And Rahab had it in spades, risking her life to identify with the people of God. Faith is active. It's demonstrated by our deeds, particularly deeds for the people of God. For us, the actions that should back up our faith are unlikely to involve risk to our lives. But sometimes for us to identify with other Christians, maybe at school or at work, well, that takes courage from us to do that, to identify with God's people. Or if not cost to our life, cost in other ways, in terms of our time, convenience, and so on. But identifying with God's people will take action, perhaps costly action. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells the parable of the sheep and the goats, and he describes how he will one day judge all people, and he makes it plain that faith will be proved by our deeds, particularly deeds done for the people of God. He says, "Whatever you did for the least of my brothers, whether it was offering hospitality, sharing food or clothing, visiting the sick or those in prison, you did for me." Real faith is always active faith that lays down its life for brothers and sisters in Christ, that takes costly, risky action for others. And Rahab's a great example of that kind of faith. So there we have it, a lesson in faith from a Canaanite prostitute. And even if we've been a Christian for donkey's years, we should be encouraged and challenged by her testimony, as we might when maybe hearing the testimony of a recently converted student, and their conviction and clear-sighted faith rebukes our lukewarm, often slightly fuzzy faith. But as well as a lesson in faith, there is also a lesson in grace here as well. And just quickly as we close, a bit like on Good Friday. On Good Friday, you remember the first person to enter heaven as Jesus has just opened wide the gates of heaven through his death on the cross. The first person to enter is that thief on the cross, a convicted criminal. Also, after chapter 1 of Joshua, where God's promises to his people have been reaffirmed and they've been told to take possession of what is promised. Well, chapter 2, the first person we see, as it were, doing that is a Canaanite prostitute who comes to share in those promises, comes to be included in the people of God. And in fact, we read later in the Bible that she married someone called Salmon, and the two of them had a son called Boaz. And many of us will know the story of Boaz. Boaz, who had become the great-grandfather of King David. And in the opening chapter of our New Testament, Rahab's name is there in the family tree, therefore, of the Lord Jesus. She is the great, loads more greats, grandmother of Jesus Christ. Someone who was facing God's wrath as a Canaanite. A most unlikely, most undeserving convert. And yet she found grace. Jesus welcomed her into his family. And surely one of the lessons for us today is that anyone can find mercy. However we feel we measure up with those around us, anyone can find mercy as we turn in faith to this God. Let me pray. Dear Father God, in a book that often speaks disturbingly of judgment, we thank you for this wonderful picture of your grace to an undeserving sinner, and we know we're no better, no more deserving than Rahab. We thank you that you include us in your people, in all your promises, through the death of the Lord Jesus. We pray you'd help each of us to have a faith like hers. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.